I'm going to start off this morning by asking a question, asking for a little bit of participation. Now, this is some crazy stuff. I'm going to ask for you to raise your hand if this applies. I know this is a Baptist church. We're cautious about that sort of thing, but it's okay. I give you permission this morning. So you can raise your hand. How many parents do I have in the room, whether current or former or just, you know, you've been parents? Woohoo! Okay, so I thought we'd have a pretty good representation here. So a couple follow-up questions to that. For my parents, do you love your kids? That was kind of quiet. Huh? Maybe some of you are having a bad day. But you love them. You love them. You love them. You'll spank them later, but you love them. Okay, so do you want... comments from the peanut gallery. Very nice. Thank you. Do you want your kids to succeed in life? Yeah? Yes. Very good. I like the raised hands. Man. Just sort of assumed that we would have yeses to both of these because I love you guys and I know you're great parents. You know, you love your kids, you want your kids to succeed in life. And on that premise, we're going to kind of build this next thought. We're going to kind of just have, imagine this happened, okay? So imagine after church, an angel of the Lord comes down to you. Okay, we're using our imaginations this morning. An angel of the Lord comes down to you and he gives you a message from God. And he says that God tells you in his sovereign will, he is about to require your life from you. That's fancy language for you're going to die, okay? So he's about to require your life from you. And he comes and he says to you, you know, usually he doesn't give people warning. He does it in his will, in his time, and that's what it is. And that's how he operates. But today he's going to give you a special opportunity. Before you go, you can have one prayer. Before you go, you can have one prayer to tell him everything that you want for your kids. You can ask him anything and everything that you want for your kids. And on top of that, not only that, he will let you write that prayer down so that your kids can read it later someday and hear your heart for them. That's a big thing, right? One prayer. One chance to express your love for your kids. One chance to ask God your greatest hopes for their lives. One chance to find the most meaningful thing you possibly can in life and then beg God that he give that to your kids. One prayer. And my question is, what do you pray? What would you say? I think this is kind of similar to where we find ourselves in John chapter 17. If you grab your Bibles or a pew Bible and you turn to John 17, that would help you out a whole lot this morning. In John chapter 17, we come across this thing. It's called the high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, this is Jesus praying to the Father for believers that are going to be here after he departs to prepare a place for them in glory. This is his prayer for believers in the church age. Guess what? That's you guys. This is a prayer for you. And here he has this prayer, this one prayer, this one chance to express his heart and pray the most meaningful and beneficial things that he possibly can for us. And we get to read that. What was on his heart? What did he say? The high priestly prayer is pretty deep water, as you can imagine. This is heavy content type stuff, Christ praying on our behalf. And so I will start with a disclaimer that I think I start with every time I get up here to preach. I can't cover it all. We don't have time for that. It would just take a long time to unpack the high priestly prayer, and I will just say, that's probably a good thing, because that's what personal Bible study is for. So if there's something about it that you want to dig into that I don't talk about, open your Bible and read, and it's a very good thing. So that's my challenge for you. Today, we're going to look at just a segment of this high priestly prayer, and as we look, I want you to maintain that heart with which it's written, kind of that example that I gave you here this morning, that thought of the weight of the emotion behind this prayer. Now, understand, we're good Baptists. We have a hard time getting our hands in the air. Like, emotion is something that might scare us in church. But let me tell you, there is emotion in Scripture, and it's appropriate for us to recognize it. It would be wrong for us to belittle it. And what I want you to do in light of the gravity, the weight of this passage this morning, is I want you to take it very seriously. I want you to have reverence for the passage. And what does that mean? Well, one, please stay awake. I'll do my best not to put you to sleep. But two, I want you to take this and I want you to wrestle with it. It's one thing to sit here and be just listening to it. It's another thing entirely to think about it and to wrestle with it. And that is the point. Because if you wrote down one prayer and then passed You'd want your kids to sit down and read it and think about it and wrestle with it, wouldn't you? So with that same heart, I'm asking you to respect the passage and respect what Christ is telling you this morning. John chapter 17, let's start in verse 14. Jesus praying to the Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. It's appropriate at this time. Let's just pray and ask for God's wisdom as we work through this. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just want to sit here before we really get into this, and I want to personally ask you for your grace in explaining it, that I do not speak my words, but I speak and convey your words, your hearts, your thought in this passage. Lord, I pray that all of us, myself included, would have hearts receptive to what it is you are teaching to us through the high priestly prayer and this passage within it. Lord, let us look at our lives and see the things you want us to see, to change the things you want us to change, to be conformed to the image of your Son, and praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there's a phrase, be in the world, but not of the world. This is familiar to you. You can even raise your hands again if you guys are really getting into that, or you can nod your heads, or I've put you to sleep already. That could be happening too. In the world, but not of the world. It's probably a pretty familiar phrase. It's tossed around in church. It's a good phrase. I would just want to add another phrase to that to kind of clarify the thought. The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but rather by the world living in him. The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but rather by the world living in him. In the following series of messages, I'm going to try to do three of these in the next times that I preach here. And we're going to talk about three different things. First, we're going to talk about guiding truths from the high priestly prayer. We're also going to talk about identified traits of the world in us. Okay, so if we're looking to see what the world looks like in us, how do we know that that's happening in our lives? And the last one, you know, if we're supposed to be in the world, how do we know how to do that? What does it look like? And we're going to try to talk about that. So, congratulations, I've started a sermon series, I'm sorry. But if you're interested in that sort of thing, that's where we're going. But today we're going to look at some guiding truths that Jesus is trying to teach us out of John chapter 17. This would be things like, if you only had one prayer to pray for your kids, you would pray concerning their paradigm for life. You would pray concerning just the way they view life, they think, and they process life. Because that's a big thing. It would be how you want your child to filter and endure life's hardest elements. It would be how you would want them to think so that they always come back to truth. That is kind of what we're going to be talking about here today. These are the truths that we're bringing out. These are the things that God wants for his children to know concerning their outlook on life. All right? You follow me so far? So this is where we're going. I will tell you that we are going to have 3 points. It's right there in your notes. So by the time we're on point number two and you're like, will this ever end? I promise you it will. There's only one more point. So I'm calling my shot right here. I'm going to try to be kind to you and only give you three big things to think about out of this passage. And the very first one is this. God's truth will cause separation from the world and even animosity from the world. God's truth will cause separation from the world and even animosity from the world. And we know that's true because he says right here, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Okay? Hate's a strong word. And he's getting at something here. One of the talks that I'm not looking forward to having with Connor, my son, is the one where he realizes not everyone likes him. Invariably, someone will come up to him sometime sooner rather than later and let him know that he's not good enough or they don't like him. Whether or not it has a reason, it doesn't matter. People do that because that's what people do, right? And I'm going to have to explain to him why he still has worth and value and things like that. Like, that's going to be a hard talk, you know, because maybe it's going to be because he does something different than everyone else does. Maybe he's going to look different than other people will. Maybe he's going to act different. Maybe he's not going to be as good at something. And guess what? He's going to be judged for it. Is going to be separated for it, and people are going to let him know that they disapprove of him based on these things. That's going to be a hard talk to have because that's deep water for a little kid. I'm not looking forward to it. And I think that same heart is kind of where Jesus is at when he is praying for us as believers, his children. He wants us to know, look, believers, it's not right, but not everybody's going to like you. The world is not going to approve of you, and he wants us to know it on the front end so that we aren't messed up by it. Because that's a hard thing to swallow. Christians won't always fit in with the world. And they won't always fit in the world because Jesus didn't fit in the world. He wasn't from the world. He didn't look like the world. And if we're going to look like him, we're going to not look like the world. It says the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as we become more Christ-like, we will become less world-like. It's kind of how it works, right? We're going to become less world-like. And as we become less world-like, we're going to realize more and more we don't fit in. Additionally, the world's going to realize more and more that we don't fit in. We don't look like the world, right? And here's the hard part. When you realize you don't fit in, you can have doubt. You can really wrestle with that, just like my son is invariably going to wrestle with that in approval and other things, just on a human level. When we have doubt, when we realize we don't fit in, we can ask ourselves questions like this. Do we need to change in order to fit in? Is there something about my faith that has to change? Maybe I'm saying something wrong. Maybe I shouldn't be talking about this. Maybe something about my faith needs to be changed in order to fit in because I'm obviously not getting approval from the world. I don't fit in. We can ask ourselves questions like that, right? We can ask ourselves things like, is our faith not good enough to make it in the real world? Does it only work for me because the rest of the world doesn't even think like I do, and they don't have truth like I do, and they don't share the same values. Maybe what I have and have been taught is true doesn't fit in the real world, and maybe it doesn't work. We ask questions like that, right? Or what about this one? Is it worth it to be so different and invite all of the criticism? Right? When we realize we don't fit in, when our faith invites criticism from the world, is it worth it to be different and invite all the criticism? I tell you what, I think everybody has to answer this question if they're a believer in Christ. They answer it at one point or another, and I think they do it sooner rather than later. So I think most of my kids, by the time they get to Catalyst, have asked themselves that question, and majority of them already know the answer to that question. Whether it's good or bad, they've come to a conclusion. Is it worth it to be different for Christ? Because we understand God's truth will set us apart. That becomes apparent very quickly. Jesus was not surprised by this. He was not shocked by this. He actually accepted it to be a given fact for all Christians in the church age. You won't get along with the world. You're operating on different just levels of, you're not the same. You won't get along. Likewise, I don't think we should be surprised when our faith makes us different or invites criticism from the world around us. If you sit here in church today and you've been in church for a while, you probably say, yes, Pastor Zach, I know this. Our faith will have persecution and stuff. We watched a video during the offering time on this. I get it. Okay, I'm going to turn this on its head then. We should be surprised if our faith isn't making us different and if our faith isn't inviting criticism from the world around us. If it goes by completely unchallenged and unquestioned by a watching world. In fact, I think Jesus maintained this attitude while he was on earth working with the disciples, this attitude of you should be surprised when your faith doesn't make you different or change something about your attitude or your perspective on life. If you go back to Mark 4, there's a story. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat. They took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So here's Christ being surprised at the lack of faith in the disciples. Should any reasonable sailor have been full of fear at the moment that they were? I'm going to go with a yes, okay? If you have been in a canoe before, you understand when that thing fills up with water, bad things happen, okay? They understood that they were out there in this storm, and they're like, wow, bad things are going to happen. Here's the thing, though. Did Jesus cut the disciples any slack because their response was reasonable under normal circumstances? He didn't. like absolutely no slack at all. It was a little bit harsh, I'm not going to lie, but he was making a point. Why? It's because Jesus required that faith based in his truth would entirely change the attitudes and the actions of his followers. And I'll say that one more time because that's like a lot. Jesus requires that faith that is based in his truth will entirely change the attitudes and the actions of his followers. So Jesus is surprised at their lack of faith because it isn't fitting or sensible for someone who believes in God's truth. What is God's truth in this situation? God's truth in the situation is that he is the Lord of all creation and he can handle a storm. Okay? So it's surprising, it's ridiculous when they treat the storm as though it is more powerful than the God that is in the boat, right? See, his truth informs the situation. It should change the way that they have their attitude and their perspective on the situation, right? And this works for our own life, too. God's truth, the God who sees has a plan for our lives. Therefore, it's ridiculous when we pursue what the world values in an attempt to bring more value to our own lives. Okay? If God has given you value, what more value will you add from things of this world? Truth informing our attitudes and actions. God's truth, he is all-powerful. He accepts no other gods before him. Therefore, it's ridiculous when we make money the guardian of our security and the source of our joy. Okay? Now, the world around us would look at that and say, yeah, money guards your security. Yeah, money can be a source of joy. But that's not how we view it. Why? Because the truth informs something entirely different in us and should cause a different reaction in us than what the world has. Last one, God's truth. He defines marriage as sacred, binding in between a man and a woman. Therefore, it's ridiculous when we accept any other definition or we deal with that commitment flippantly, right? Whereas the world would look at that and say, you can redefine it. You can be flippant about it. It's not a really big deal. But we look at that differently. Why? Because God's truth changes the actions and the attitudes of his followers. And that's where we're going with that. So here's what I kind of want to say out of this. I think over time, many of us can work our way into a state of compromise, into a state of apathy with the world around us and try to get comfortable with it. We can veil our beliefs, we can soften our beliefs in an attempt to create a truce, a peace with the world around us, because let's be honest, we don't like it when the world doesn't like us, right? It kind of stinks, and we can do this, and we can create this artificial peace in our lives and then assume that this is the healthy standard of what a Christian should be, and that a Christian can go through life without having any objection or confrontation from the world based on what we believe. And that's the hard thing, because I've caught myself here before, and never once thinking to myself, looking at my life and being surprised that it doesn't have any objection from the world, whereas I should have. I should have looked at my life and been surprised, like, wow, why is the world okay with me? And here's the point, church. On the one hand, I don't want you to be surprised by opposition and disapproval from the world. Jesus promised it. It is part of the high priestly prayer, and he wants you to know that don't be shocked. Brace yourself for it. It is a part of being a follower of Christ, right? But on the other hand, you should be entirely shocked by its absence. If the world approves entirely of your lifestyle, how likely is it you think God approves entirely of your lifestyle? Think about it. So that's truth number one. Truth number two, the believer is left in the world to take joy in the Father's will and work for their lives, and their joy cannot be stolen unless the believer willfully relinquishes it. And that's a mouthful. We're going to leave that up there for you guys to chew on it. I'm sorry. I wish I could have made this point better. This is the worst point in the history of ever. But this is the best I can do, trying to bring out this next thing that Christ has out of the high priestly prayer that we need to take a look at. The believer is left in the world to take joy in the Father's will and work for their lives, and their joy cannot be stolen unless the believer willfully relinquishes it. One of my big questions about the high priestly prayer is why does Jesus pray that we remain in the world if heaven is so much better, right? He's going off to prepare a place for us. I don't know. I thought about this ever since I was a kid. I said to first service, maybe it's because I'm weird and no one else has ever thought this. I got to think I'm not the only one that I thought, man, why aren't we in heaven right now, you know? Like, if I have my choice, I know my place may not be prepared for me yet. Okay, I will live in a cardboard box in heaven before I live anywhere here. Like, it's got to be better, right? Why? Why are we still here? And that's a big question. And there's an attitude I think we got to be cautious of as believers when we think about heaven and longing for heaven and things like that. And it's an attitude that can overemphasize heaven and perhaps even undervalue the life that we have right now. And I'll say that heaven is certainly a worthy anticipation. We should, the Bible directs us towards that. I'm not saying anticipating heaven is a bad thing, but I don't want us to undervalue what we have right now because our eyes are like, man, I just got to get to the next thing. This life is a vapor, and I wish it would hurry up, you know? There's value to what we have right here and right now, and I'll try to paint a picture for you. You can't witness in heaven. Who are you going to witness to? Everybody believes in God. You know, it's like you can't witness in heaven. So this act of worship, of proclaiming Christ in a place where it's difficult, in a world that does not accept his truth, you can't do that in heaven. You can't worship in heaven among tears of pain and loss, because guess what? There's no tears in heaven. And I'm not saying that we go out of our way looking for tears of pain and loss in this life. We don't. But when they come, there's like a special place, is a strange sort of place of worship God in the midst of that. And it is a profound worship, and you can't do that in heaven. So that situation won't be there. You cannot expose sin or reject its hold in your life when you're in heaven. There's not going to be any sin. But that wrestle that we have right now, that we hate in this life, that is a vapor of this constant fighting sin and being vigilant and pursuing Christ and putting to death the old man, that's worship, church. And that's a special worship you can't do in heaven. That's right here, right now. You can no longer maintain a faith that is without seeing God, because guess what? You're going to see him. These are very profound, beautiful acts of worship that we can do right here and right now, and I don't want us to undervalue them. And quite often, I think we also sell this life short of all that God has offered to us. Because we look to heaven and we think, wow, if only I can get to heaven, then I can do this, that, and the other thing. But there is so much that we can do already that I think we don't realize or we don't work at it, or I don't know what we do, but we pass up on it. We can abide with God, John 15:7. We can glorify God, John 15:8. We can be sanctified and blameless, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We can have peace, Philippians 4:7. We can have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. We can have comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. And we can have joy fulfilled. That's John 17:13, like we started with. And he says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's for now. That's what Jesus prayed for us. And I want to let you know, church, beware missing your joy in this life because you don't expect it until the next. Beware missing just the things that God has for you in this life because you don't think they're coming until the next. It is a blessed thing. It's a huge thing that we have here and now in this vapor of life that we have. The joy we have is in doing the Father's will and his work in our lives. That's the joy that we have. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, that's Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, and he prays and asks that we remain in the world, despite the fact that the world don't like us, right? The world hates us, despite that fact. He's asking for the same thing that we had, that he had. He's asking that we have the same thing that he had, so that we would have his same joy in following the Father's good will. And that's kind of weird because, like, the Father's good will was a hard thing. It was a brutal thing. But he looks at it and he says, this is the best that I can want for believers. This is the best I can want for the children of God. This is the best. And it is following the Father's goodwill for our lives, just like he did. Verse 13, it says, now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the believer remains in the world to take joy in doing the Lord's work. That's what we're doing. We're taking joy in doing the Lord's work while we're here. And Jesus prays that the believer be guarded from the evil one, lest that joy be lost. And that's verse 15. It says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And I think this is where we stumble where we might get tripped up in this process. We so often relinquish our joy and then claim it was stolen. We give it up and we say someone took it. We blame our circumstances, we blame the devil, we blame one another, we blame any other thing, and we say, that's the reason that I don't have joy in whatever it is the Lord's will is for my life right here and right now. Yet in contrast to that, Jesus prayed that we be kept from the evil one. Yeah, it sounds like James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Does the devil flee because we are stronger than we think? We just got to dig deep and we'll scare him off? Make a funny face, rah, and the devil goes running? Yeah, I don't think that's what it is. I think he flees because Christ has prayed that we be kept from the evil one, right? That's what it's about. And if we ever lose joy in doing the Lord's will, I believe it's because we gave it up. It's not that God has been defeated or frustrated in his efforts to keep us from the evil one. That didn't happen. It's not a failure on his fault, it's us. More than likely, we've adopted a mindset that's far too focused on ourselves, far too focused on our troubles, or any other thing. It's just like Peter that looked at the wind and the waves, and then he sank. That's what happened. So here's my point in all of this. Don't be afraid of remaining in the world, even though it will be hostile to you as a Christian. And there's great joy to be had despite the world's hostility. And there's great help to be had if we would remain faithful and dependent. So I don't want you as believers to feel like we must remain in this world and we must trudge through life and we're not going to like it and somehow that's holy. No, we're here and it's good. And Christ had joy even in going to the cross, and we can have joy in following out whatever his will is for each of our lives. And I want you to have this attitude among you. Last thing, like I said, that third truth, and we're creeping right up on the end here. Truth number three. The believer is sanctified and prepared to be in the world. The believer is sanctified and prepared to be in the world. John 17, verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So there are two things that are going on in this last thought. The first one is Jesus talking about what he does. He consecrates himself. The second one is talking about what will happen in the life of the believers, that they may be sanctified in truth. Okay, so these are the kind of the two things, and we'll go at it that way. The first one, when Jesus says, I consecrate myself, he doesn't mean that he's somehow being more sanctified or becoming more holy, okay? He's perfect, okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying instead is that he commits himself to the will of the Father, and that was the cross, right? He commits himself to the will of the Father so that the believer may have the opportunity to be sanctified through him. That is what he is doing, committing himself to the will of the Father for the sake of the believers, that they may be sanctified. And I think this is a massive challenge to us, and I had to read it a couple times to kind of understand the implications of this. But it's a massive challenge to us because the text implies that the believers also are following Christ's example in their sanctification. And what this means is that Jesus fully set himself apart for the service of the Father's will. Believers likewise are bound to follow his same example, okay? To the measure that it was displayed for us, we are to follow this example. To boil it down for you, we are not saved by Christ's wholehearted commitment only to live half-hearted lives. That's kind of what that means. We're not saved by Christ's wholehearted commitment just to live half-hearted lives. I say it often in Catalyst. Perhaps I've said it often up here as well. The Christian life is harder than you think. And I think that's a pretty fair thing to say in a church in Little Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. The Christian life is harder than you think. It probably is. Sanctification isn't a convenient process that you are going to stumble into as you go about the daily bustle of your lives. It's not just going to, whoops, you know, and this process, it will be at work in your life without thinking about it. No, it's a miraculous process that God works in us as we abandon our lives and our will to pursue his. That's kind of how this works. It's an all-in type thing. And it sounds extreme. And it is extreme, but think about this. This is what Christ prayed for you. If he looks at it this like you would look at one prayer given for your kid, and want to pick like the most important, the most worthy thing that you could for their lives, this is what he's doing for us. This is that part of the prayer. This is the most worthy, the most great thing that he can pick for our lives, and is that we follow the Father's will to the same way and in the same all-in sort of way that he has, and be blessed for it. This is what Jesus prayed for you. I also said the believer is prepared to be in the world, and my last question out of John 17 is this. How is a believer prepared to be in the world? Because I'm not going to lie, some days, probably a lot of days, I come into a situation in the world and I'm like, I don't know that I was ready for that. How is a believer prepared to be in the world? And the answer out of John 17 right here is truth. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. If the believer remains in the world, how do they discern the world's lies? God's truth, right? If the believer remains in the world, how are they encouraged despite the oppressive nature of sin that's all around them? That's God's truth, right? If the believer remains in the world, how do they offer hope to people who don't have any? It's God's truth. You guys are starting to pick up on a pattern here? How are they convicted about sin that remains in their own heart? That's God's truth. How do they have assurance despite the disapproval of the world around them? When we have doubt, what is it? It's God's truth, right? If you came to church today thinking that the Word of God is an optional piece in your life, sorry to burst your bubble, it's not. It doesn't work like that. If you came to church thinking that being a part of the body of believers and having accountability so that they can speak truth into your life, if you thought that's an optional piece, it's not. It's not just a good thing that you tack onto the Christian life. This is like a core essential type thing that you got to have, believers. Christ did not pray that we be sanctified apart from the truth. He said, be sanctified in the truth. And maybe you're here this morning and you think that you have abandoned your life and will in pursuit of God's. But yet you don't set aside time to be still before him. It's not there present in your life. I'd ask a hard question. Have you really abandoned your life and your will in pursuit of God's if you're not letting the truth permeate your life in this way? Or you think that you have set all things aside in your pursuit after Christ, but you have not allowed others within the church to speak into your life truth and hold you accountable and do what the body is supposed to do. I would ask you, have you really set everything aside and pursued Christ the way he wants, being sanctified in truth because you're allowing truth to get into your life? If those pieces aren't part of your life and other things too, but if that's true, you're modifying God's word. You're attempting to be sanctified or prepared by some other means than what Christ has set aside for you, that it be truth from his word and from the body that is the church. The high priestly prayer assures us that our wholehearted pursuit of God's will and devotion to his truth will prepare us. It will prepare us to remain in the world despite its hostility. And that's the last thing I wanted to say really here this morning. My hope is that despite, I feel like I've bit off more than I can chew, honestly, and despite that, I hope you have learned something out of John chapter 17, out of the high priestly prayer. You have taken some of the heart of it, and now it is for you to ponder it. Like I said, respect the passage, respect what's going on, respect the fact that Jesus has prayed this for you, and he wants you to pay attention to it. Don't just leave here and be like, wow, that was nice. I'm going to pack my stuff up and go do something else now. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. That's the point. It's just like if you're a parent and you had one prayer that you could leave written for your kids. You wouldn't want them to read it, crumple it up, and walk away. You'd want them to work through what you said. Why? Because it's important. And I beg you to do the same thing here this morning as well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for the challenge of your word, for how it pierces our hearts, and it cuts through the lies that we so quickly adopt. Lord, sometimes it puts us to shame, but that's good because you call us to be more like you, Lord. You call us out of what we have gotten wrong to do what is right in your power, and Lord, I pray that for everyone here today, that wherever this prayer that you have prayed meets them, whatever it is that you challenge in their lives, that you would help them to look at it no matter how ugly it may be, correct it, and then have a full pursuit of you, Lord. I pray that for these, and I pray that for myself. In Jesus' name, amen.